Psalm 19, page 545. God's glory in creation. How clearly the sky reveals God's glory. How plainly it shows what he has done. Each day announces it to the following day. Each night repeats it to the next. No speech or words are used. No sound is heard. Yet their message goes out to all the world and is heard to the ends of the earth. God made a home in the sky for the sun. It comes out in the morning like a happy bridegroom, like an athlete eager to run a race. It starts at one end of the sky and goes across to the other. Nothing can hide from its heat. The law of the Lord. The law of the Lord is perfect. It gives new strength. The commands of the Lord are trustworthy, giving wisdom to those who lack it. The laws of the Lord are right, and those who obey them are happy. The commands of the Lord are just and give understanding to the mind. Reverence for the Lord is good. It will continue forever. The judgments of the Lord are just. They are always fair. They are more desirable than the finest gold. They are sweeter than the purest honey. They give knowledge to me, your servant. I am rewarded for obeying them. No one can see his own errors. Deliver me, Lord, from hidden faults. Keep me safe, also from willful sins. Don't let them rule over me. Then I shall be perfect and free from the evil of sin. May my words and my thoughts be acceptable to you, O Lord, my refuge and my redeemer. Okay, second reading is Romans 8, verses 14 to 17. That's page 195. Those who are led by God's Spirit are God's children. For the Spirit that God has given you does not make you slaves and cause you to be afraid. Instead, the Spirit makes you God's children, and by the Spirit's power, we cry out to God, Father, my Father. God's Spirit joins himself to our spirits to declare that we are God's children. Since we are his children, we will possess the blessings he keeps for his people, and we will also possess with Christ what God has kept for him. For if we share Christ's suffering, we also share his glory.
Let's pray together. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So last week we started a journey through the Lord's Prayer. And we are being invited by the two archbishops of Canterbury and York over these coming days up until Pentecost to pray, Thy Kingdom Come. And last week we handed out these booklets, and if you weren't here and you would like one, 9 days of prayer, there's some at the back to help you over the coming days in your prayer up until next Sunday. But also I was at the Baptist Assembly the other week, and the new president of the Baptist Union, Diane Tidwell's theme for the year is As in Heaven. It therefore felt right that we should look again at the Lord's Prayer over the coming weeks. So this morning we take that first line, Our Father in Heaven, hallowed be your name. Sometimes when I pray, I go about it as if God were a target a long way off. I lob prayers at the target like a marksman. And when I pray alone, I hope that my prayers will wing their way to the target and strike home. And if we're bold or desperate, we enlist the prayers of somebody else to help us. And we hope that if there are enough of us that lob the same prayer in the general direction of God, he will be overwhelmed and surrender. And taken at face value, the first line of the Lord's Prayer doesn't do much to dispel the notion that God is a faraway target. Our Father who is in heaven. God has said that heaven is his throne and earth is his footstool. So whether it's just out of sight in the clouds or exists somewhere yet beyond the edge of our expanding universe, heaven seems a far-off place. And if heaven is the dwelling place of God, then God must be so far away too. But the Bible also tells us that God sits and dwells in all sorts of places that don't seem very heavenly at all. God has walked in the earthly garden that he's created. He has lived in a tent on the outskirts of a camp. Solomon built God a house in the middle of Jerusalem, and for a time we're told that God lived there. He moved out of that house before it was destroyed, but later it was rebuilt and he moved back. And when God became flesh, he lived for a time inside a young lady's womb. He slept in a feeding trough in a stable. He lived in Egypt. He moved to a village called Nazareth. And for 30 years wandered all over the countryside, sitting in houses, walking through our markets, teaching in our places of worship, visiting the sick, healing our diseases, until he died. And then for 3 days, he lived in a grave. So it seems there is truth in Solomon's declaration about God. Behold the heaven, and heaven of heavens cannot contain you. But Jesus taught us to pray to our Father who is in heaven. And Jesus also told his disciples that when they were serving others in his name, they should say to them, "The kingdom of God has come near to you," and that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heaven is at hand. Now that's as far away as I can get from my own hand. Is Jesus teaching us that heaven is at least arm's length away from us? If we take him at face value, that puts God considerably closer than we might have imagined. But I wonder whether he's even satisfied with that. Jesus brought our understanding of God even closer. One day, the Pharisees asked Jesus, "When will the kingdom of God come?" And Jesus replied, "The kingdom of God can't be detected by visible signs. You won't be able to say, 'He is here,' or 'It's over there,' for the kingdom of God is already among you." Paul wrote of the nearness of God. "Don't you realize that all of you together are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God lives in you? God's temple is holy, and you are that temple." So it's not right that we should think of God and heaven as far off. In fact, we often sing that song, "Oh, heaven is in my heart." I remember once going to a restaurant with my brother in Sweden, in Gothenburg, and I was amazed by the number of couples sitting across from us eating their meal. They never exchanged so much as a glance or a word, but ate in absolute silence and looked only at their plates. Proximity does not signify intimacy. The sign of intimacy in the Lord's Prayer does not come from declaring that God is in his heaven and that heaven is in us. Intimacy is signified by the words "our" and "Father." Those two words do more to encourage an intimacy with God than the notion of heaven dwelling within us. When we say "our Father," we speak of a family love that exists between us and God. A saint many years ago said these words, "The new man or woman born again and restored to God through grace can say 'Father,' for they have now begun to be His child." Jesus is a son by nature. We are sons and daughters by adoption. Paul speaks of this relationship in his letter to the Romans. You received God's Spirit when he adopted you as his own children. Now we call him Abba, Father. But we're not sons and daughters in the singular. We are sons and daughters in the plural together. Being a master of unity did not teach us to pray, "My Father in heaven, give me this day my daily bread, forgive me my sins." We pray to the Father of all, for the needs of all. He's not a private Father, but a Father to the whole world, whether the whole world acknowledges him or not. God's fatherhood does not depend on anyone's belief in him, but it is for us to give voice to it in our prayers. And it's wrong for us to despise those who in their ignorance reject God's fatherhood. Something ugly happens when we do. When you despise another that does not confess this relationship with God, you despise him or her who might come to know and love the Father if only you prayed for it. Looking down on others mocks the unity that Christ seeks to build in the prayer that he teaches us. When I pray the Lord's Prayer, I don't pray for myself alone. I pray for all of you. And when you pray, I feel myself being prayed for. That should be a great comfort to us and a sign to the world that we are disciples of Christ. If you have love one to another. Now, it's popular to call Jesus our friend, but I can't find a biblical reference for being God's friend. As people of God, we are either referred to as God's servants, God's family. God becomes more than a friend. He becomes a parent. Friends are great. They lend us a listening ear and they give us words of encouragement. Friends are people we can enjoy life with. But a parent can do that too, but they also do more. Parents can offer us guidance and wisdom. They know the things that we're going through because they've previously been through them. They have the charge to provide for us and make sure that we all have what we need day by day. We're saying so much when we say our Father in heaven than we would if we were saying our friend in heaven. By calling himself our Father, God is inviting us into a family relationship. We're invited to be God's children, and God offers to be our parent. The emphasis is on the close family bond that families are meant to have. With God as our Father, we're able to approach God with a boldness and certainty that children should be able to approach their parents with. Children don't debate if their request is too big or too small. They simply make their request known. They come to their parents convinced of their parents' love for them and that their parents want the very best for them. God has adopted you and me, sons and daughters, and invites us to live that reality. And in doing so, we are better able to honor God and give God glory day by day. The next thing is that prayer is not really about us. It's about God himself. When I pray, it's too often about me. I come before God on a regular basis with a shopping list. Occasionally, I might broaden this list to include the needs of others. But all those prayers are one-dimensional, like consuming peanut butter sandwiches for an extended period of time. It's both unhealthy and boring, and I love peanut butter. Prayer that is focused on us is prayer that is out of focus. Sure, we need to bring the needs of our needs and the needs of others to God. But that isn't the essence of prayer. It is about God himself. And the Lord's Prayer boldly proclaims that truth. The first petition of the Lord's Prayer is that God's name will be holy. Saying, "Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name," is very different from, "Our Father in heaven, we need your help." A turning point occurs when we enter into prayer with the central purpose of God's holiness and glory shining through our lives and being demonstrated in the world. It changes the way we pray. It changes our words of praise, our requests, and our confessions. Now, it's rather pretentious of us to believe that we actually add to or subtract from God's holiness. God is holy with or without our prayers. A central characteristic of God is his holiness. We had read earlier Psalm 19, and it proclaims God's glory in a wonderful way. All of creation proclaims the glory of God. God's holiness is not only observed in the amazing sunsets and the crashing waves. God's holiness is also seen in God's commandments, the words of God. If God is holy without our prayer, then why do we pray that God's name will be holy? Martin Luther, during the Reformation, pondered that question, and he wrote, "God's name is indeed holy in itself. What we pray in this petition, that it may be holy among us also." When we pray for God's name to be holy, we are asking God to glorify God's name in us. It's more than asking that all of our needs be met and that we live comfortable lives. This prayer is entering into God's presence, and it's as if we're saying, "I am here, Lord. Take me and use me in whatever way you desire so that people hear the good news of your love for them, experience your care and concern for them, and that you are served and honored by me as I serve the people around me." Prayer then becomes a time for God to mold and shape us into God's image. It becomes a time when we nurture the fruit of the Spirit and grow the characteristics of God in our lives. It becomes a time of discerning God's will for our lives and being empowered to do his will in the world. But what does it really mean to pray, "Hallowed be your name"? What does the Lord require of us? The prophet Micah said, "The Lord requires to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with our God." In the Gospel of Luke, just a few verses before Jesus taught his disciples how to pray, Jesus put it this way: "To inherit eternal life, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your might, and your neighbor as yourself." We hallow God's name when we hallow what God stands for and what God calls forth in his creation. To pray, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name," also highlights our need for grace. For we are not holy as God is holy, and we never will be holy as God is holy apart from God's grace. As much as God loves us, there is this infinite gaping chasm between us and God. But the great gulf, the great divide between God and us has been bridged by him. The gap has been closed by him. The connection is made by God through Jesus, who teaches us to pray, "Our Father who is in heaven." And the connection is the grace of God. God's merciful love for us that reaches right through all that separates us from him. Hallowed be your name. The prayer reminds us that not all people hallow the name of God, as we have seen this week. And so as we pray this prayer, we have work to do to bring an unholy world into a holy relationship with God and relationships of peace-filled wholeness with one another. As the theologian Stanley Hauers describes it, Jesus came to show us an entirely new way to be human, a vision of entry into a new redeemed society of transformed humanity. When he called his society together, Jesus gave its members a new way of life to live. He gave them a new way to deal with offenders by forgiving them. He gave them a new way to deal with violence by suffering. He gave them a new way to deal with money by sharing it. He gave them a new way to deal with problems of leadership by drawing upon the gift of everyone, even the most humble. He gave them a new way to deal with a corrupt society by building a new order, not smashing the old. He gave them a new pattern of relationship between man and woman, parent and child, between master and slave, in which was made a concrete, radical new vision of what it means to be a human being. It seems to me that embracing this remarkable vision of a new kind of human society, we need to be humble enough to admit the many ways Christendom has fallen short over the past 2,000 years. Islam is not the answer, neither is Marxism or secular humanism. They're all broken systems, and so too is Christendom. But as for the way of Jesus, I'm inclined to agree with G.K. Chesterton in saying that it hasn't been tried and found wanting. It has been found difficult and not tried. I heard the vicar and staff at St. Paul's in Chippenham had done a survey recently amongst those who had left church. They went to visit them and interviewed them, the reasons why. The reasons why they no longer went to church was that it was too challenging. When you and I pray, "Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name," we are praying that God's name will be hallowed amongst us, in our lives and in his world. And when we hallow God's name, we honour as holy all that he stands for, his will for us and his will for the world. Amen. We're going to say together the Lord's Prayer. We'll say it slowly together and dwell on those words. Take my lead. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, as we forgive those who sin against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours, now and forever. Amen. We'll have a moment of quiet.